Well, let's turn now to God's Word. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to turn back to that passage that Rab well read so well to us. Mark 10, I need to get it myself. Mark 10, verse 17 through to verse 31. Those of you who are observant will notice it is the immediately preceding passage to what Alan preached from this morning. For a second I was panicking when he said Mark 10 that he was going to preach from this passage, but he didn't, which is good. But let's turn now to God's Word. Now, one of the most unusual facts about the Christian faith, when compared, that is, with other religions of this world, one of the most unusual facts is how, over the centuries, down through the years, Christianity's centre of gravity, if I can put it in that way, has changed. Now, what do I mean by that? That Christianity's centre of gravity has changed. What do I mean? Well, when we look at all the other religions of this world, where they started is still, by and large, their centre today. Isn't that right? Still their base of operations, so to speak. It's still where their followers are found in the greatest numbers. For example, Islam is still found predominantly within the Middle East, and Buddhism within the Far East, and Hinduism within India, all where they started many, many, many years ago. But not so with the Christian faith. Isn't that startling? Isn't that striking? In fact, let's trace out exactly how the geographical centre of the Christian faith has changed down through the centuries. In the beginning, as you know, it was in Jerusalem. That's where it all began, isn't it? Nearly 2,000 years ago. However, very soon that centre of gravity moved to Alexandria in North Africa and to Rome within Europe. And there it stayed for quite a number of centuries, during and after the Reformation, it shifted again, this time to the uncivilized north of Europe, to Germany, under Luther, and to Holland, and to Britain. Of course, that new centre only lasted a few hundred years until it changed again. This time to North America, I would suggest. Now, is that the end of the story? Is it? Well, no. For the centre is moving yet again. You see, in Latin America, and in Africa, and in Asia, the Christian faith is growing at an incredible rate. An incredible rate. A rate far, far in excess of the population increased rates of those countries. It's not doing that in the West, is it? It's not doing that in North America, no. But it is within these countries. In fact, it's now estimated, I read somewhere, that more than 50%, more than half of all Christians actually live within the Southern Hemisphere. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that striking? The growth, you see, of Christianity within those countries is quite staggering. It's encouraging. Of course, there are issues, real issues in these countries. The knowledge of the Bible is often very shallow, and these countries are often ravaged by things like the prosperity gospel, but still there are thousands, millions of Christians in these countries. And within these countries, the percentage of Christians is far higher than the percentage of Christians within this country. Staggering. Think of Africa. In 1900, 120 odd years ago, that continent was less than 1% Christian. Now the number of Christians is probably between 10 and 20% of the entire population. And that, in fact, is an extremely conservative estimate. Think of Nigeria, which I have a good experience. I've been there 5 times now. 200 million people. They claim to be 50% Christian. I doubt it's way anywhere near that. But even if it's only 10% Christian, which is probably a reasonable estimate, that's 20 million Christians in one country. So why is that? Why is it? That's the question. Why does this happen? Why does the centre of gravity of the Christian faith change, as it has done over the years, over the centuries? Why is that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Now, Andrew Walls, a Christian historian, has given to that question this carefully considered answer. I think he's pretty much got there. He says this, Andrew Walls writes this: there is a certain vulnerability, a fragility at the heart of Christianity. You might say that this is the vulnerability of the cross. It's interesting, isn't it? But what does he mean by that? Well, the heart of the Christian gospel is the cross, isn't it? It's the cross. We know that, don't we? Of course we do. In other words, only through Jesus' death for us can we know peace and acceptance and forgiveness with God. Only through the cross of Christ. So the heart of the Christian gospel is the cross. But the cross also means, as we discovered a few weeks ago now, I think, as we discovered in Mark 8, verse 34, the cross also means that we, as Christians, as Jesus Christ's disciples and followers, it means that we are to follow the way of the cross. We follow Jesus only by following the way of the cross. We're to follow the way of Jesus by taking up his cross for ourselves. We're to follow the way of Jesus by the giving up of our power and of our resources, by the pouring out of ourselves for others, by the selfless serving of others. We are to go the way of the cross. But you see, where Christianity occupies a place of power and wealth over an extended period of time, then that radical reality of the cross in our lives as Christ's people, well, it becomes diluted, doesn't it? It becomes dulled. In other words, Christianity becomes safe and comfortable. Sadly, that is true. Christianity becomes respectable. And even, dare I say it, stagnant. And so its centre inevitably moves elsewhere, away from places of wealth and power, away from places of comfort and respectability. Now, our text for this evening, we finally come to our text, Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, is all about this problem of wealth and power. The passage in particular is about a man, a rich young ruler, as we discover from the parallel accounts of Matthew 19 and Luke 18, a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with a problem. But he leaves Jesus with his problem unresolved. It's still there, isn't it? Goes away dissatisfied. Imagine that. His problem, his question, as far as he's concerned, is unanswered. So what can we learn from this story? Well, I want to look at this story by considering four vital questions. Four questions. First question is this. It's not so much about this man, but just a general question, this one about the whole idea of wealth. You see, the question is this: was this rich young ruler wrong to have wealth? Was he? You see, there are many people within this world today who think that to have money and to have possessions and to have the power which both money and possessions bring is wrong in and of itself. In other words, it's impossible in this world to gain wealth without taking advantage of and without walking all over other people. And so Jesus, in verse 23, when he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. For such people, well, Jesus is simply agreeing with that sentiment. To be rich automatically means that you are bad. Is that what he's saying? That's what many think. However, notice the reaction of Jesus' disciples to this statement by Jesus. Their reaction is found in the very next verse, in verse 24. We read, "And the disciples were amazed at his words." They were amazed that he said this. And when Jesus then goes on to say in verse 25 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, we read, "And they," the disciples, "they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved?" So it doesn't seem, does it? It doesn't seem that Jesus' disciples saw Jesus' statement in this way of condemning all wealth. As if Jesus was finally putting the wicked, wealthy people of this world in their place. In fact, it seems to be the exact opposite, doesn't it? For what they're in effect saying is, if a rich person, like this rich young ruler, can't be saved, then who can be saved? You see, in the culture of Jesus' day, in Jesus' day, people simply did not see wealth as evil. Actually, they saw the exact opposite. They saw wealth as the reward for living a moral and upright life. In fact, we see the same attitude within the Old Testament, don't we? In the book of Job, where Job's three friends simply assume that being well off meant that they were living a good life and that God was pleased with you, and that not being well off meant that you were living a bad life and that God was displeased with you. That was their argument. And that's precisely why these disciples react as they do to Jesus' statement. If this rich young man can't be saved, whom God is obviously pleased with, then who can be saved? So again, let's go back to what I asked a moment ago. Is Jesus simply saying that it's a sin to be rich, and as a result, is Jesus just going against the culture of his own day? Is that what Jesus is saying here and what he's doing, is it? Well, no, it isn't. But Jesus is saying something far, far more radical than that. Jesus is saying that there's something fundamentally and radically wrong with every one of us, even including the rich. However, let's not get ahead of ourselves. That comes later. But let me first show you that Jesus is not saying that it's a sin to be rich. Notice what Jesus asked the rich young ruler in verse 19. "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." The man replies, "Teacher, all these I have kept from youth." And Jesus accepts, doesn't he, what this man says. You see, wealth can often be accumulated wrongly. That's true, isn't it? Wealth can often be accumulated by defrauding and by stealing and by lying. That's all true. But it's not always true. And this man, in particular, had a clear conscience in that regard. For this man had not acquired his wealth by wrong means, by stealing and defrauding. He had a clear conscience. So Jesus is not saying that having money is wrong in and of itself. Jesus is not saying that being wealthy is evil in and of itself. For wealth, in and of itself, neither implies wickedness, the thinking of many today, nor goodness, the thinking of many in Jesus' day. Therefore, as a consequence, this rich young ruler was not wrong to have wealth. However, let's move on to our second and more important question. The questions get more and more important as we go along. The second question is this: so what then was this rich young ruler's problem? What was his problem? What was this man's concern? I mean, this man has got everything, hasn't he? He's got it all. Isn't that right? He's rich. He's young. He's an influential leader within society. He's respectable. He's moral. He's religious. And no doubt he's probably good looking too. He's got everything. He's got it all together, hasn't he? He's got it all together. Or has he? Or has he? You see, there's obviously, isn't there, something needling him. Isn't that right? Otherwise he just wouldn't have come running up to Jesus, as he does, with this burning question upon his mind. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, any religious Jew, such as this rich young man, this rich young ruler, in fact, any religious Jew of Jesus' day would already know the textbook answer to this man's question. It wasn't some inspiration. Nobody's asked this question before. No, everybody knew the answer to this question. Indeed, this question is actually in all the writings of the Jewish religious leaders of that day. And the answer is always the same. What's the answer? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Obey the commands of God and avoid all sin. Therefore, everyone would have known that. So ask yourself, why then? Why then did this young man who knew the answers, the textbook answer to this question, why did he ask Jesus that question? Why? Why did he? Well, I think it's because this young man knew that something was missing within his life. He had it all, hadn't he? He was successful economically and socially and morally and religiously. He was successful. But something was still niggling him, as it were. And he knew that something was still missing within his life. So having heard that Jesus was a good teacher, he goes to see Jesus to see if he can somehow help him to find out what he's overlooking in his life. The missing piece of the jigsaw, as it were. Of course Jesus sees all this, doesn't he? Of course he does. And in a sense Jesus even agrees with this young man. Yes, there is something missing in your life. Yes, there is something you need. You lack one thing, Jesus says to him, verse 21. You lack one thing. There is something missing. But this one thing was not something small that could simply be added to this man's life in order to make his life now complete. No. This was not just one more thing that he needed to do in order to complete his spiritual checklist, as it were. No. This one thing was far, far more radical. It was far, far more fundamental. It was far, far more demanding. It was far, far more life-changing. It wasn't just adding some small thing to his life. No, it was more than that. Well, that brings me nicely to our third question for this evening. So what was this rich young ruler's real problem? What was his real problem? You see, this man probably thought that he just needed to make a few small adjustments here and there to his life in order to make his life complete. But his problem was far, far deeper than that. It was far, far more fundamental. So let's look at how Jesus draws out and how Jesus highlights this man's real underlying problem. First, notice how Jesus hints at the problem with his very first comment to him. The young man says to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? And at once Jesus replies, why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good except God alone. Wow. Now, Jesus is not saying that he himself is not good. Don't make that mistake. Jesus is certainly not saying that. However, Jesus is challenging this man about his own idea of what good and bad are. For this man is seemingly coming to Jesus, whom this man thinks, well, he's just a better than average, but only human religious teacher. And this man is coming to Jesus and calling him good. So this man has a wrong understanding of what's truly good and of what's truly bad. Isn't that right? That's what he has. This man thinks that good is just a matter of attaining some level of decency and respectability, of reaching some level of moral behaviour. That's all it is. But no, he's wrong. His understanding of goodness and badness is all wrong. For only God is truly good. That's what Jesus says. And no mere human, including this man himself, is good. He's got a wrong understanding, hasn't he, of good and bad. First thing. Second, after that subtle hint, so to speak, and after the statement and the reply on God's commandments, Jesus delivers his knockout blow, as it were. Jesus says, yes, you really do lack something. You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Wow. That is absolutely astonishing, isn't it? Imagine the reaction of that rich young ruler. It's Jesus really telling him, isn't he? You see, obeying God's commands is good. It is, that is true. But actually, it's not good enough. At the end of the day, that's being no more than religious, isn't it? That's all it really is, really. Therefore, Jesus tells this man what he really needs to do. Jesus tells this man that if he wants eternal life, if he wants treasure in heaven, if he wants to get rid of that niggling sense of something missing within his life, then he has to change his attitude, his heart attitude, even towards those good things of his life. Now that's exactly what Jesus is doing and saying to this man. That's exactly how radical Jesus' words are. And they are radical, aren't they? You have to give up everything, Jesus is saying. You have to imagine life without money. You have to imagine life without possessions. You have to imagine life without home and without pay and without anything at all. All you will have is me. It's all you'll have. So can you do that? Can you live like that? Can you? For your problem is that what you possess is the joy of your life. What you possess is your identity. What you possess is what you love more than anything else. But if you want eternal life, then God must be your joy. God must be your identity. You must love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now that's exactly what Jesus is saying to this man. You see, this man's real problem is not that there's something missing within his life, something which he just needs to add to his life, a final line on his spiritual checklist that he needs to tick. No. This man's real problem is that he just cannot see the need for God's grace. He thinks, this man thinks, that he really can get it all together. This man thinks that you really can be good enough. This man thinks that you really can make God just an addition to your life and not the very centre, not the very heart of your life. But someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ knows that he is only because of God's grace, and not because of any personal merit or moral worth. For someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ has come to God with empty hands. And someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ has God at the very centre of his life. And someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ knows that God must be both Saviour and Lord. Well, let's consider now our final question. And it's this. Who is this rich young ruler? There's much speculation on that, all of it, which is wild, but I'm not going to answer particularly who this man was, his name or anything like that. It's more metaphorical. Who is this rich young ruler? You see, in Mark 10, verse 21, Mark makes an interesting comment, doesn't he? Actually, it's an unusual comment. Mark writes, "And Jesus, looking at him," that's this rich young ruler, "and Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus loved him. Now, of course, Jesus loves and Jesus has compassion upon all. So what then does Mark mean by this comment in particular? That Jesus loved this rich, as he saw him come to him, and as he asked this question, he loved him. Why is that? What does Mark mean by this comment in particular? Was it because this man was rich and young? Don't think so. Was it because he was religious and sincere? Well, again, I don't think so. No, rather I would suggest, I think it's because in some way or other, Jesus particularly identifies himself with this young man. Wow, am I saying that? Yes, I think so. Remember, Jesus himself is also a rich young man. Both young, only in his early 30s, that is young, and far, far richer. Far, far richer than this man himself could have ever imagined. For Jesus was the Lord of glory, wasn't he? Jesus shared in the unimaginable splendour and joy and mutual love of the Trinity. Now Jesus tells this young man to give up absolutely everything and to follow him. But actually Jesus himself gave up far, far more for this young man and for us too. For Jesus' poverty was far, far deeper, wasn't it? Particularly as Jesus suffered in agony and humiliation upon Calvary's cross. Jesus' poverty was far, far deeper than any one of us can ever experience or even imagine. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So you see, with that riches to poverty truth concerning Jesus himself, what Jesus then asks of this rich young ruler, and what Jesus asks of you and of me today, well, it's no big deal, is it? It really is no big deal. For if Jesus has given up so, so much for you, can you not also give up your little for him? Do you think about this? Think about this. As you look upon Jesus dying there upon the cross in your place, can you really say to yourself, how much do I have to give away for him? No. No, instead you should be saying to yourself, how much can I give away for him? See the difference? Not have to, but can. So let me close by asking you this. What what's at the very centre of your life? For this rich young ruler, it was his money, wasn't it? It was his possessions. So Jesus asked him to give up. What's at the centre of the very centre of your life? What identifies you, as it were? What's your essence, so to speak? What made you, you? Is it your money, like this rich young man? Is it your possessions? Is it your job? Is it what you do? Your position in life? Is it your family? Is it your holidays? Is it all the good things of your life? Or is it God? Is it God? You see, unless you are prepared to give up, didn't say you have to give up, unless you are prepared to give up absolutely everything for Jesus Christ, your possessions, your reputation, family, unless you are prepared to give up absolutely everything for Jesus Christ, unless you're prepared to make him both Lord and Saviour, then you cannot really follow him, can you? However, as Jesus himself tells us, as Rab read out earlier, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh gracious Father, your word does not pull its punches. And each one of us is challenged by your words. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to smash those idols that come in our hearts. Lord, we want to serve you fully, wholeheartedly. But we are still sinners. We fail. We build up those idols, whatever they are. Help us to be prepared to give up everything for you. And we thank you. We praise your name that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, even the sins of idolatry in our hearts. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.